All right, good morning. Take your Bibles, you should already be there, Matthew chapter 12. Have you noticed that there are certain words that seem to be loaded with negative connotations when people use them? There may not be anything wrong with the word itself, but the way people use it, they attach meanings that are to them that are negative. Words such as to be called a fundamentalist is usually not a compliment, or an extremist, or if you're on the far right, or if you're conservative, or even nowadays even evangelical now is a bad word. To be biased, or even to be called a Christian could be considered an insult. And people associate some of these words with things such as to be irrational, to be a hater, to be a bigot. But stop and think what some of these mean. What is a fundamentalist? You know, it wasn't that long ago when that wasn't a bad word to be called a fundamentalist. But a fundamentalist, if you were to look it up, it means, it originally meant those who believe in the fundamental doctrines of Christianity as taught in the Bible. That's the original definition of a fundamentalist. And by the way, evangelical originally meant the same thing. And that means that you believe that the Bible is literally true. It means you believe in the deity of Christ. It means you believe in the atonement through God's grace in Christ at the cross. It means you believe in the death and the resurrection of Christ. It means you believe in His miracles. It means you believe in His second coming. If you believe those things, then that would have made you a fundamentalist. But of course, people have distanced themselves away from that word nowadays. Or if you're called an extremist. What does it mean to be extreme? It means you're extreme to one side or the other. And you know, if you're one who allows the Bible to regulate your entire life, some people may call you an extremist. If Christianity forms your political and worldview, some people would call you an extremist. If you pray to God before making any decision and allow God to be the author of your decision, some people would call you an extremist. And if people say you're on the far right, that's another way of saying the same thing. Or what about hate? Oh, you are a hater. Now, is it okay to hate something? Is it always wrong to hate? Well, it depends. The Bible is very clear. We don't hate people, but we are to hate evil. In fact, at the end of the book of Jude, it says, to save others, snatching them out of the fire, have mercy on some who are doubting, hating even the garment that is polluted by the flesh. It didn't say to hate the person, but what that does say is to hate sin. And that is in complete harmony with the character of our Lord. The first chapter of Hebrews says that he hated lawlessness. He loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. And so, yes, we are to hate evil. In fact, if we don't hate evil, can we really love what is good? Or to be called conservative. What does it mean to be conservative? It means that there are universal and timeless boundaries and guidelines for morality, for your social decision, socially, politically, morally. It means, typically means holding on to traditional values, being wary of change, an innovation, the latest fad. It means you don't just accept something just because it's the latest fad and what happens to be in style, but you evaluate it. And I think if you identify and define it that way, then I think Christians kind of naturally are conservative. Or what about to be biased? Is it bad to be biased? Did you know that this book is biased? Extremely biased, right? It's biased toward God. Jesus was biased. He was biased toward God, and he was biased toward enabling us to be reconciled to God. And so we should be biased toward the things that are good and toward the things that are godly. And what's the result when people begin to use some of these words in a very negative way? Sometimes people search for ways to have a public discourse or a conversation with someone and try to be reasonable and respectable without compromising convictions and principle. But it doesn't mean that other people are always going to agree. In fact, some people are tempted to back off in order to avoid being attached to a negative label. And some people want to kind of take the middle of the road to chart a middle course, or maybe to step on neutral ground and want to be in the middle or moderate or in the center, because it seems to be more enlightened. It seems to be more educated. It seems much less extreme. But if you're not careful, that can actually start you down the slippery slope down the other side, away from God. The text we're going to look at this morning has something to say about this way of thinking. This text we're going to look at this morning tells us that there is no such thing as a neutral place in the kingdom of God. There is no Switzerland. There is no moderate place with Christ. Some people try to take a neutral or moderate position with Christ. You know, I don't have any problem with Christ. He's fine. You know, but I don't want to be too extreme. I don't want to be too devoted to Him. I don't want people to see me as being a fanatic for Christ. And Jesus makes it very clear that there is no middle ground. So let's start reading from Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and He healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you," and that's probably good, we can go ahead and stop right there. And so Jesus has cast out a demon, okay? And there was no doubt that a miracle had taken place. There was no denying this man was, before he was demonized, and now he's no longer demonized. There was no denying what Jesus had done. Can you imagine what would your reaction have been if you had been there? Look at how the people reacted. Could this be the son of David? Okay, they were considering the right things, but not the Pharisees. No, they couldn't deny that Jesus had performed a miracle, but they didn't want to accept it either. And so the only thing they could do was to try and take what he had done and attribute it to something other than God. So they attributed the power to Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. In other words, Satan. "This power is not of God," they said. "This power is coming from Satan. He's going around and he's casting out demons by the power of Satan." And Jesus points out how ridiculous that statement is. Why would Satan fight against himself? Why would he cast out his own demons? A house that's divided against itself is not going to stand. Satan is going to destroy his own kingdom. But Jesus says, if I do cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. This is a sign of the coming of the rule of God. And what Jesus is doing, and he explains this, he is plundering the strong man's house. He's broken in. He's carried off his loot and his property. The people that he had been holding in bondage, he's letting them go free. Whether they're in bondage to a demon, whether in bondage to sickness or deformity, he heals them. And ultimately, he frees people from their bondage to sin. And the clear implication is that the kingdom of God, the reign of God has come upon you. And this had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember in Daniel chapter 7, it says that the Son of Man will receive an everlasting dominion and it would not come to an end. It will not be destroyed. And ultimately His kingdom is going to put an end to all the other kingdoms of the earth, and it will endure forever, and He will reign forever and ever. He will put an end to the reign of Satan. And so the question is simple. Which kingdom do you want to be in? The one that is going to endure forever, or the one that is coming to an end? And if we're going to be in God's kingdom, if they're going to be in God's kingdom, if anyone is going to be in God's kingdom, then we need to accept the King Himself, which is Jesus Christ. But the problem here is that the Pharisees rejected Him, and not only rejected Him, they rebelled against Him and did everything they could to work against Him. And so let's go ahead and read from verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so the point Jesus makes very clearly is there is no neutral or moderate position. You're either with Him or you are against Him. And then He talks about this sin that'll never be forgiven. And a lot of people have puzzled over this. Some people have said, does this mean that the Spirit is more important than the Father? Does it mean you can be forgiven of all kinds of blasphemy, but not against the Spirit? Does that mean if maybe at some point in my past I think I may have done that, does that mean I'll never find any forgiveness at all? Well, think about who God sent. First person He sent was who? Was John the Baptist, right? To prepare the way for Jesus. And of course, some people rejected Him. They did not accept the word of John the Baptist. Well, there's someone coming. He was preparing the way for someone, right? Jesus came after Him. And some people rejected and even spoke against Jesus. They rejected the Son. In fact, Peter says in Acts chapter 3, when he's preaching to the people, he says, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. I mean, think about it. When you look at Jesus, when they looked at Jesus in the flesh, He appeared to be just a human being. This was a man who ate. This was a man who got tired and had to go to sleep. This was a man who got hungry. This was a man they actually put to death. And so they were ignorant of who He was. Even Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Even Paul was a blasphemer, but he showed mercy because he was acting ignorantly. Many rejected Jesus because He just appeared to be a human being. One more was going to be sent. Jesus was going to send the Spirit. But when they rejected the witness of the Spirit through the apostles, that was it. There would be no one else sent. There would be no more witnesses, and there would be no more forgiveness. Think about the significance of what the Spirit does in the Spirit's ministry. In the ministry of Christ, we know that Mary was with child by the Spirit, right? Jesus would be the one who would immerse in the Spirit. The Spirit came on Jesus after His baptism and remained there. The message of the apostles would come from the Spirit. Jesus cast out demons, he says here, by the Spirit of God. And among the apostles, they were given divine power as a witness to their message. They were moved to speak and write by the Word of God through the Spirit. They were moved by the Spirit. And the Spirit empowered them with boldness. And we know that the Spirit continues his ministry among Christians. We're born of water and Spirit. The Spirit is who gives life, Jesus says. The Spirit renews us. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the Spirit bears fruit in our transformed character. And the list goes on and on and on. And we have the Spirit without measure, rivers of living water. So if you reject the Spirit, what do you reject? You reject the power of God to transform what has been twisted by sin in your life. And without the transformation of the Spirit, there is no hope of salvation ultimately. But let me ask, is rejecting the Spirit unforgivable? Can you never change your mind in the future and be saved? Now remember here, we're not talking just about rejection, right? We're talking about blasphemy. We're talking about outright rebellion and an attempt to destroy the work of the Spirit. Some people will turn down salvation and accept it later. But look at the Pharisees. They saw the undeniable work of the Spirit in Christ. They didn't just hear like we hear, but they saw with their own two eyes. They knew their scriptures. They knew the significance. They knew what it meant. But they didn't just say, no, thank you. They tried to destroy the work of the Spirit through blasphemy. They weren't ignorant, unlike Paul. Unlike the people that Peter was speaking to, they weren't ignorant. They knew exactly what it meant, but they chose not to accept it and to work against it. And the problem is not a problem of ignorance. The problem is not a problem of a lack of knowledge, but the problem is a problem of the heart. Jesus says a tree is either good by nature or a tree is either bad by nature, and you know it by its fruit. And you can look at the Pharisees and see their reaction to the undeniable evidence and see what their nature was like. A tree is known by its fruit. A good man, an evil heart is not going to speak good, and a good heart is not going to speak evil. A good man has a good treasure, and he treasures Jesus. He treasures his instruction. He treasures his holiness. And the thing that he treasures is going to show itself in his life. An evil man has an evil treasure. He treasures something, like the Pharisees did, but what he treasures is not from God. And this will also show itself. And I remember, this reminds me of a guy that I knew years ago that grew up in a Christian home, was involved in the church for a while, came to several youth functions, and at some point after he became an adult, he decided to reject Christianity. And later on, he wound up becoming an outspoken critic of Christianity. He began to say things like, Christianity is nothing more than a superstition. It was a creation of superstitious, backwards minds. And you know what? The miracles in the Bible, they're all made up. They never happened. And you know, Jesus, if he ever existed, never rose from the grave, and went on and on and on. Christians are intellectually inferior. He believed that with all his heart. But you know, he conveniently left out some important historical facts. Everyone who has looked into this, whether they're a believer or not, agrees that that tomb that Jesus was buried in was found empty. That it was empty. There's no denying the fact that the tomb was empty on the first day of the week. And so, but some people will conveniently leave facts like that out. Similar to what the Pharisees did. Similar to what some paleontologists have done to destroy archaeological evidence that supports scripture. Similar to what the Pharisees wanted to do when Lazarus was raised from the grave by Jesus. And you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to kill Jesus and kill the evidence. They wanted to kill Lazarus too. Okay, they did everything they can to work against it. And we see this attitude in the next scene here. So let's continue reading from verse 38. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Seems reasonable, right? You claim you're casting out demons by the Spirit of God, so we want to see a sign from you. What did he just do? Anyway, and so, verse 39, he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And so they wanted to see a sign. Now, on the surface, it sounds like a reasonable request, except Jesus has been giving all kinds of signs up to this point. And so he calls them an evil and an adulterous generation. Because they really didn't want a sign, did they? That was just an excuse, and that was just an attempt to make them want to try and appear to be objective. When in fact, what they've done was they have outright rejected the evidence. But they wanted to seem objective, so show us a sign. Well, let's see, he healed a bunch of sick people. He's walked on water. He's raised a little girl from the dead. He's cast out demons. I mean, he's performed more than enough signs, and it's gotten the attention of the crowds. They know that this could be the Son of David. But when it comes to the Pharisee, I don't think there is any sign that would ever convince them, because they're only pretending to be objective. Their mind is already made up, regardless of the evidence. They don't want to be bothered with the facts. Don't bother me with the facts. But Jesus is not going to play their game. He's not going to sit there and perform more signs when their mind is already made up. Jesus said there's only going to be one sign for you, and that's the sign of Jonah. And we know he's talking about the resurrection. Jonah was 3 days inside the belly of the fish. Jesus is going to be 3 days inside the belly of the earth, and he's going to come up out of that grave. Now, will that finally convince the Pharisees? No. In fact, they placed some guards at the tomb, you remember? Because they didn't want the disciples to come and take the body away. The guards saw the resurrected Christ and they were terrified. And they went back and they told the Pharisees, and the Pharisees bribed them and says, okay, we're going to give you money. And what we want you to do is to tell people that the disciples came and stole the body away while you guys slept. In other words, tell them that you didn't do your job, okay? And that's what happened. They did everything they could to work against the Spirit. These were not people that were struggling with honest doubt. Jesus' description, an evil and adulterous generation, was very fitting for them. They pretended to be faithful and devoted to God, but they were only devoted to their man-made religion. And so they're not struggling with honest doubt. You know, honest doubt, I believe honest doubt is okay. Matter of fact, I believe Scripture encourages us to struggle with our honest doubt. I remember years ago one of my teachers said, there is nothing wrong with honest doubt, though there is something extremely wrong with dishonest doubt. Honest doubt is when you ask questions. And we know that there are people in Scripture that ask questions that struggled with honest doubt. You may think of people like Job. You may think of Jeremiah or Elijah or a number of other people that went through those struggles and asked questions and were struggling with things that didn't quite seem to make sense at the time. But dishonest doubt is a different animal altogether. And there's another word for that. That word is skepticism. That is the decision, that is the explicit decision to doubt everything, regardless of the evidence. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Their mind was already made up. It's a type of heart that's constantly saying, prove it, when you really don't mean prove it, because it's already been proven. And so Jesus calls them evil and adulterous. There's not enough evidence in the world that's going to convince a heart like that. And so people rejected Christ. The Pharisees rejected Christ. And they struggled to be good, moral, and upright without Jesus. Where does that leave you when you try to do that without Jesus? That brings us, we're going to go ahead and finish out the last part of the chapter here. And the point I think here is that we need rebirth, not just reformation. Start with, continue reading with verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Actually, let's back up to verse 43. I thought that left us something out. All right, verse 43. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this generation. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He's plundered the strong man's house. He's taken away his loot. He's freed those who have been held in bondage. But you know what? It's not enough just to have Satan expelled from your life. I mean, if you have it all, have him all cleared out, and the house is all swept, it's cleaned up, it's remodeled, it's put into order, and it, I mean, it's clean and it's beautiful, it's suitable, and nobody lives there, what's going to wind up happening? Going to be having these vagrants come by staying there, right? And that's the point that Jesus makes. You expel Satan out and you don't fill that void with something else, he's going to return and he's going to bring all his friends with him, and they're going to live there, and it's going to be worse than it was than the beginning. So what do we fill our house with? If we don't allow Jesus to be the new occupant, the house is not going to remain empty and the evil will not stay away. And Jesus says that's how it's going to be with this generation. All the evidence was in. They wanted the morals. They wanted the benefits. They wanted the blessings. They wanted the socially good things. But they didn't want the Savior and Lord. And the result in rejecting Jesus is they can't keep the evil away without Jesus. Because their nature hasn't changed. I think most of us probably have heard the story, the Aesop's fable story about the, I believe it was a scorpion and the frog. I may have the characters mixed up. I think most of us probably familiar with the story where the scorpion wanted to get across the river. But he couldn't because he can't swim. And so he asked to hitch a ride on the back of the frog. And the frog said, I'm not going to do that. If we go, you're going to sting me. The scorpion says, now if I sting you, then we're both going to die. What sense does that make? I wouldn't sting you. And so he agrees, and the scorpion hops on, and they get across the river, and about halfway across, the scorpion stings them. And as they're drowning, the frog says, now we're both going to die. Why did you sting me? The scorpion said, I couldn't help it. It's in my nature. See, that's what happens when you try to be transformed without Jesus. We need a transformation in our heart, in our nature, and that only comes through the gift of the Spirit. The important point is you cannot be reformed without rebirth. Rebirth has to come before reformation. Nothing will work without God. Try as you might. Psychology is good, but psychology without God is not going to do it. Ungodly social experiments, such as communism, is not going to do it. Education is a good thing, but education without God is not going to do it. Laws are good. We need laws and regulations, but laws and regulations without God is not going to do it. And we've seen what's happening when we try to do all these things without God. We've seen the evidence. Everything has been tried, but humans cannot change on their own. The problem is that human nature is fallen and twisted and corrupted by sin and helpless. That's why the book of Romans says, while we were helpless, Christ died for us. We cannot lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. You ever tried to picture that in your mind? Does that work? Can you really lift up yourselves by your own bootstraps? You can try to expel all the evil in your life with all good intentions, but it always comes back. Unless Jesus lives in your house. The only chance is to be born again, become a new person, to be reborn of water and spirit. And if you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and you're ready to accept Him as your Savior and your Lord, and let Him rule your life, then He can begin to transform you. Transformation starts when you're born of water and spirit, and it only happens if He's the occupant in your house. In the last part of this chapter, we see that when this happens, we become a part of the family of God. The family of God includes all those who are obedient to His will. And when you obey the gospel, and you repent, and you're baptized, and you're obedient to Him, Jesus comes to live in your heart and become a part of His family. And when that happens, you have a Father who loves you. You have a Savior who saves you. You have the Spirit who strengthens and transforms you. You have brethren to encourage you and to support you. And I think you're probably in really good shape. And someday He's going to welcome all of His family home. And in the meantime, we remember that in the kingdom, there is no neutral ground. Some people will try and get you to take neutral ground. Some people will try to make you feel like you need to apologize for your faith. And if you're apologizing, stop apologizing. There is nothing to apologize for. Yes, Jesus' expectations may seem extreme. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Well, that seems kind of extreme, especially when you consider what a cross was used for. Your new family, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are the family of God. That seems kind of extreme. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it from you. That seems kind of extreme. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. But you know, when you consider all this before the foot of the cross, it doesn't seem so extreme anymore, does it? Look at the extreme length that Jesus went to provide a means for redemption for us. He's God. He was there at the creation. He created the world. He created the sky. He created you and I. And that Creator became flesh and dwelt among us and died on the cross for our sins. Something that He didn't deserve. Something we can't even, we can only begin to just barely fathom what that must have been like for divinity to come down and become flesh and blood and die for us. Oh, it doesn't seem so extreme what He expects of us when you consider it in light of the cross. And if you're willing to accept Him this morning as your Savior and Lord and you haven't done so, we're going to go ahead and sing a song. And we're going to invite you to come to the front. The water back here is ready. It's always ready. So if you need to respond, please come as we stand and sing.